Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John? I'd like to read to you from chapter 5 of John's Gospel. Would you stand, please, as we read God's Word? John chapter 5. After this, there was the feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring up of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he had been there, had been about that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered and said to them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Just thus far, may God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. So we look at this passage of Scripture talking about Christ's miracle at the Pool of Bethesda. It's interesting to note that John records only 7 of Christ's miracles, the signs that he did. And at the end of his Gospel, John says the objective for writing his Gospel and recording what he recorded, he says that truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. These signs that we read about, these miracles that Christ did and that John records, are not just interesting stories, but are meant to instruct us. They're meant to strengthen our faith. They're meant to encourage us to live by every word from God's mouth. Many Bibles leave out the end of verse 3 and the beginning and all of verse 4 in this passage. And that's a textual debate which I shall not enter into today. But I believe they should be there, included in the text. We see multitudes of sick people gathered in this one place. They were gathered there for a reason. All kinds of infirmities and problems. These people would be brought by others who could carry them. Maybe some could kind of bring themselves, but they would be brought and laid down and just wait and wait and wait, hoping for the stirring up of this water, hoping that they could get into this water that had healing power. We see here the multitude of people with an earnest desire to find physical wholeness. They would lie around and wait for extensive periods of time, desiring this thing of wholeness and completeness. And as we look upon this multitude, we feel sorry for them. As we look upon their pitiful state, as we look upon their broken bodies, as we look upon their helplessness. Maybe you have felt your compassion going out to some blind person on the street. Maybe you felt your compassion going out to some crippled person. Yet in a real sense, are we not surrounded all the time by blind and crippled people? Spiritually blind and spiritually crippled. Who cannot see the truth of God even though it is as clear as daylight. Who we wish if only they could see this glorious sight. Likewise, these people lying around the pool of Bethesda were all sinners in need of spiritual reformation. They were in need of spiritual wholeness. Yet it appears the only cure and the thing that dominated their mind and their thinking was a physical cure, physical wholeness, wanting their body to be physically whole. You have to wonder what you think struck Christ's mind as he walked amongst these people. As he looked upon them and he saw what was very obvious in their physical bodies, but what else that he saw as he perceived and he looked into them. He saw the depth of their need, their spiritual brokenness, how crippled they were in their spiritual lives. I'm sure he was beholding this as he walked amongst these people. What was their most desperate need in his eyes? What do you think was the thing that concerned him most as he looked upon this mass of humanity here, all brought for this one purpose in their broken and crippled state? What do you think was in his mind the most urgent and desperate need that these people required? See, because a blind man can also be blind about the truth. And a deaf man can be deaf toward the truth, as a crippled man can be crippled in his spiritual life. And a crippled person can be desperately in need or desperately desiring to be made whole in his physical body while clinging on to his spiritual corruption. The awareness of their spiritual condition appears to have been no different to most of those who were within the nation at that time. There were many things that the nation wanted. There were many deliverances that they sought for. There were many things they would look to the Messiah to provide. But their spiritual condition was not at the forefront of their mind and their thinking. They were suppressing the reality of their spiritual condition. And those who were brought to the pool were suppressing the condition of their spiritual being in the same way that those who were carrying those crippled people to the pool were suppressing their great need. And those who were lying around this pool wanted to continue in their sin and rebellion against God, but they wanted to be made whole. They wanted a physical body. They wanted a whole body so that they could continue in this rebellion. They wanted to be healed rebels, not lame rebels. That was what filled their minds. That was what dominated their thinking and their hearts. And yet our hearts tend to feel sorry for these people more than those who carried them there. Our compassion goes out to the cripple, the physical cripple. We're not told how often the stirring happened in the pool. I don't believe it was predictable, but rested solely upon the sovereign will of God. And the reason for this activity arose from the mercy and the kindness of God. You see, Israel had been without a prophet now for some hundreds of years. The nation had been silent. God had not been speaking. It's been a long, long time since a prophet had come into their midst, a true prophet from God, and said, "Thus saith the Lord." But I believe through this marginal reference we have, it's in its brevity, We see that God had not removed his presence or his knowledge from their midst. He kept them aware of his power and his gracious arm, showing that he was always ready to restore. He was always ready to make whole, bring back to full life, both physically and spiritually. And yet they needed to look to him. That was the answer. That was the solution. Because our merciful God is not far from anyone. So we read in Acts chapter 17, he's not far from any one of us. And he reaches out to all in numerous different ways. And it's only our hardness of heart and stubborn rebellion that keeps us from seeing his mercy and taking hold of it. Now this periodic disturbance of the water by the angel and the healing, although it was by an angel, the healing power, I believe, was God's. And this should have made the nation watchful for the great healer and restorer of all things, the Messiah. Would not this Messiah suddenly appear without warning, just as the angel who stirred the water, as we told in Malachi 3 verse 1, he will suddenly appear. And as Malachi 4 tells us, would he not appear with healing in his wings? The last book of the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, talking about the coming of the Messiah, telling about what his appearance would be like. And I believe there's a parallel here with this passage that should have made people's minds realize God's closeness and God's mercy. Through the stirring of the water, the whole nation should have realized that God had not forsaken them, but that his presence was very much in their midst. And if he had not forsaken them, and his presence was in their midst, then they ought to be a holy people and walk before him in submission to his truth. And did God have the power to heal everyone? Of course he did. And yet we see that he heals one man at this pool. And the reason he didn't heal everyone is, it's obvious, isn't it? It wasn't his will. You're expecting more than that, I know. It wasn't his will. He's got his own hidden and secret counsel, and he clearly shows in this that God's will is the center of all things, not man's will. Likewise, were there not many children of Israel in the time of Elisha that died? And yet we know that only one was raised from the dead in 2 Kings chapter 4. Were there not many widows who suffered with the famine in the time of Elijah? And yet we know that Elijah went and helped only one widow. And there were many lepers in the days of Elisha. And yet only Naaman, the Syrian, was healed. The cure through the troubled water was a supernatural working of God. Because we are told in the scriptures that the first person to step into it was healed, was made whole. No matter the disease, I don't believe there was a sudden mineral kind of content that came into the water and somehow made it a bit more healing than at other times. I believe this was a supernatural act of God. We're told that a certain man in verse 5 was sitting there who had an infirmity 38 years. 38 years is a long time. This was not a temporary infirmity. We don't know if he was the worst case at the pool, but he might have been. The purpose for such signs in the Bible is to confirm the authority and the words of the one who performed the sign. This word is truth. It was the purpose that these signs were given. And Christ wanted people to believe his words, because it is only by believing in him and his words and bowing to his truth, bowing to that word that he brings, that salvation is possible. As Christ performs a stunning miracle upon a man who is beyond all possible human help. And the primary reason for healing this man was not because of Christ's compassion for his condition, though I'm sure he had great compassion for his physical condition, but rather to glorify himself and his divine message that he came to proclaim, so that we might believe and be saved. so that we might believe the authority of Christ's word, so that we might bow our hearts to that authority and say, indeed, look at the power of this God. And in that way, that influences our hearts to bow to His truth. That's the reason for this miracle. Peter and John had healed a man in Acts chapter 3 who was equally as helpless, in the sense that he had been in the condition for 40 years. But we see as Christ speaks to this man, take up your bed, as Peter and John speak to that man as well, rise up and walk. We see these instant, miraculous, complete healings of long-standing helpless cases. The reason for these was to draw attention to the person of Jesus Christ, who He was, who He is. In this incident, Jesus only healed one man. Yet He did it in the open, in this crowded place, where all these broken and crippled people lay, and He walks up to one man and He starts to speak with him, fixes His eye on him, and gets the man to fix his eye on Christ, and He says, "Do you want to be made whole?" What kind of a question is that? What kind of a question? What do you think I'm doing here? Think this is a picnic spot? Been coming there day in and day out. Would sit there for hour upon hour upon boring hour, waiting, hoping for something to happen. But Jesus did this in front of many people at the pool, so that they might believe in His word, so that they might see the truth. Jesus asked this question so that the glory of the miracle would be His, so that something just didn't happen in the background on the side issue, but so that the glory of the miracle would be His. Do you want to be made whole? He gets the man's attention focused upon him. There must have been people around, I'm assuming, and speculating at this stage, but their attention as well is drawn away. What kind of a question is that? But even as Peter and John did in Acts chapter 3, when they looked at that crippled man sitting on the road, they said, "Look at us. Look at us." Not because we want the glory, not because we want the recognition, because we want you to know that this is how you were healed in the name of Jesus Christ. So that the glory is given to Christ. Why? So that we might believe. We might associate the power of the healing. We might associate the power of Christ with our need to believe and submit to His word. John records this miracle so that we too might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and in believing, have eternal life. And the sick man answers and says, "Sir, I have no man to put me in this water." You know, the water starts to stir. We wait for hour upon hour upon hour, and then eventually the water starts to stir and everyone's excited, and I start to drag myself because there's nobody to help me. Nobody around here cares. And I start to drag myself toward that pool, and it's only the first person who gets in that is healed, and somebody always beats me to it. "What do you mean, do I want to be healed? Of course I want to be healed." See this man's helplessness. Complete and utter helplessness. There he waits. Not only waiting for this unpredictable stirring of the water, but even while he's waiting, in the back of his mind, there's this agony of reality that even when the water is stirred up and the deliverance is so close, I still cannot reach it. My hopes are cruelly dashed. Somebody else jumps in ahead of me. Not only was this man's physical body withered and helpless, but his hope of being helped by someone was also gone. It is a terrible situation to be in where there is no hope. He was in no position to do anything to rectify his physical condition. However, his spiritual condition was equally as helpless. It was equally as desperate in the sense of just appearance. And yet this wasn't a concern at the bottom of his heart. It wasn't in the forefront of his mind. This, I need help as well. To heck with my physical body, Lord. I'm in spiritual desperate need. Jesus asked him, do you want to be made whole? And the man immediately focuses upon his physical body and saying, yes, look at these things. Look at these limbs don't function properly. And Jesus said, but do you want to be made whole? Many like this man use their circumstances in their own life to help them suppress the truth about their desperate spiritual need. There's some reason, there's some excuse, there's something that keeps them from wholeness. Maybe you have something wrong with your body, or maybe you have an excuse of your own for not repenting or turning to God or humbling yourself under His hand. Maybe it's financial difficulties or something else. Somebody has offended you or something. There are a million things that can be used as excuses. But do not ignore and deceive yourself by ignoring your most desperate and urgent need. And then Jesus just says, rise up. Take up your bed and walk. When Christ had the man's attention, he just said one sentence. The man didn't even know who Jesus was. So much for faith in the man who healed him. So much for faith that healing was coming. There was no faith existent here in this man's heart. There was no expectation of healing. There was nothing. Those who peddle a deceptive message in our day of, if you just had faith, then everything physically, everything about you would be made whole. It's not from the scriptures. God heals in His own sovereign purposes. And yes, we need to believe Him about all things, but here we see clearly this man had no faith. Yet he received perfect wholeness in an instant through the power of Christ's word. There was no power or ability in this man to do what Christ commanded him. Everything came from Christ. This was a cripple sitting there. Christ didn't only heal this man's physical body, but filled it with strength and vitality. The same is true when Christ commands the sinner to turn from his wickedness. When He sends life into the heart of a sinner and brings him around from darkness and death and destruction. It says, believe. Rise up and walk in the Spirit. It's all because of God's grace and mercy. And it's only by this grace and mercy and power that we can be made whole. And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked. And that day was the Sabbath. And the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it's the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed. We see Christ despised the perversion. Whereby people twisted God's law, filled it up with their traditions and made it into something that it was never meant to be. And how the perversion had taken over the intent of His law in these days. And therefore, knowing it was the Sabbath, He says to the man, not only rise up and walk, but pick up your bed and carry it. Christ would confront the perversity of people's ideas. He did in those days and He'll continue to do it in our days. As we have our traditions and our fancy ideas, He will confront them. He will break them down. His religious leaders had perverted the meaning of the Sabbath, making it into a terrible burden and thus distorting the character of God. And Christ would not tolerate that. When we misapply God's law and misunderstand its true meaning and its true sense, then we are assaulting the name of God, because God's law is a manifestation of who He is and His character. It is a revelation of Himself. And these religious leaders had made so many man-made laws and so many man-made ideas attached to the laws that it was no longer possible for people to even see God's purpose in the Sabbath, to even understand what is the significance and the meaning of the Sabbath. How does it speak to us about a God of mercy and justice and truth? And thus Christ says, rise up and make sure you pick up your bed and keep walking. Yes, the Sabbath is about rest, but it's not about some kind of physical inactivity. Yes, it's about ceasing from one's normal employment, but the rest was meant to be the true rest of the soul. And that is only found in right relationship with God. And it is only possible through faith in God's provision. When we trust in God's provision and God's provision alone, there alone do we find rest. Thus Christ, the source of the intended rest, stands before them and reveals His glory and His power through this miracle. This is rest. Rest is in me. Rest is in the person and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, with a wholehearted faith, trusting in His provision, in what He has done and provided for us. There and there alone is the true rest. By commanding the man to carry his bed, Jesus was showing that this didn't offend God, but glorified His mercy and His power. It also should have made people question then what the Sabbath rest was about. He has this man demonstrating this miracle, this power, this authority from God, who says to this man, rise up, take up your bed and carry it. Well, we understand that something is wrong about that. Or maybe our understanding of the Sabbath is wrong, but that doesn't enter their mind. And Christ trashed their man-made traditions. See, there's two ways that people oppose the law word of God. They either deny it outright or they accept it as God's word but change it around and reinterpret its meaning. And so as the Pharisees, as the religious leaders, challenge this man and says, do you not know it is the Sabbath? The man responds and he says, he who made me well, he said, take up your bed and walk. Very sound reasoning on his part. The person who had the power to heal me, the person who had the power to rise me up in an instant, I believe has the power, this is the man's reasoning, has the power and the authority to give me permission to carry my bed. He has the authority to interpret God's law. It was the prophet who had told the man to carry his bed, and therefore he says to the leaders that the prophet's interpretation of what he can and can't do on the Sabbath was correct, implying that these Jewish leaders had the wrong understanding and meaning of the Sabbath. And they said, well, who is this man? Who is this man? Can you imagine this? A man who's been in this condition for 38 years. He's just stood up in an instant, strong enough to now carry his own bed where he couldn't even carry his own self. And there's not a flicker of recognition on the minds of these people as they are questioning him about the incredible miracle that has taken place. The anger is, he's breaking our tradition. They're not moved by the miracle. Instead, of being lifted in worship and amazement at God's goodness, instead of being filled with joy and overwhelming rejoicing in the case of this man and rejoicing with him, they react with just the opposite. Their hearts are as cold and as hard as a rock. What brought a response from them was the fact that this man was disregarding their man-made laws and traditions. They cannot see life. They cannot see vibrance. They cannot see the energy and the power of God as it's manifested before their eyes. what they can see is just death. He broke our traditions. That's what legalism does. Destroys. Now the man was healed, we see, who, without knowing who Jesus was. It's a sovereign act of God. And after the miracle, Jesus simply disappeared into the crowd. You see, Christ's primary concern was Israel's spiritual bondage. But there was a whole great aura around the time of this Messiahism and people waiting for the Messiah to come. But the Messiah to their minds was a political deliverer, this physical deliverer, somebody who would make my physical being well, somebody who would restore my freedom in the physical world. That's what they wanted. And thus Christ kept having to evade this uprising of assuming him and grabbing him as the great physical deliverer and political liberator. They wanted political reform, but the starting place of all reform is personal repentance. Only as individuals repent of their rebellion against God, of them violating his truth, and live in obedience to his word, can we hope for any change in any kind of area. Not only do we find most people in the nation rebelling against God, but even those within the church do not want to live in obedience to God's full counsel. There indeed does need to be reformation. Reformation in our own hearts, reformation in the church, reformation in every area of society. Let us cry out to God that he would truly first apply the word to our own lives, enabling us to obey everything that he has said with reverence. And then secondly, that he would work this into the hearts and the lives of our nation, of everyone in this nation. But Christ pursues this man. Verse 14 tells us, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." There's no evidence that this man had been converted when he was healed. And thus he was still spiritually crippled. He was made whole, but in his heart, his spiritual heart was still crippled. And Jesus says to him, "You've been healed." Reminding the man of his authority and therefore of the authority of what he was about to say. When the religious leaders rebuked this man for carrying his bed, he said, "The person who has authority to heal me has the authority to tell me what to do with his bed." That was his reasoning. And Christ uses a similar reasoning with this man. "Remember, you have been healed." Reminding the man and drawing his attention back to the authority, God's authority. Because he wants him to repent. So he brings him face to face with the power of God. And he says, "In the light of the power of God, you need to repent." The miracle confirmed the fact that his words are divine authority. He says, "Now sin no more. Do not continue in the sinful state that you are in." See, the cripple had been living in rebellion against God even before he was healed, and he continued in rebellion after he was healed. Now Jesus was not saying to the man, "You need to strive for some kind of sinless perfection." Nor was Jesus saying that the reason he had been crippled was because some sin had happened in his life some whatever how many years ago. Christ is concerned with the whole person. But his primary concern is with spiritual wholeness. It is quite possible that God could ordain it, that you bring glory to his name through being physically crippled. He can do that. Johnny Erickson is a living example of that, where God has ordained her to have a tremendous testimony through her crippled body. And God can ordain that for any one of us. It's a reality of his kingdom and his working. We know that sickness came into the world because of sin. But this does not mean that everyone who is sick has sinned in some way that is more terrible than the person who is not sick. It doesn't mean that. Though the scriptures do show that there is at times a direct relationship between sin of the individual and the physical condition, as 1 Corinthians 11 clearly shows. But this is not always the case, and there is no evidence that Jesus was implying that this was the case with this man, that you have sinned and therefore a worse sin is going to come upon you because you sinned there, this came upon you, now therefore don't do another sin because otherwise something worse is going to come. That's not his, I don't believe that's his line of reasoning with this man. Jesus says if you continue sinning, something worse will come upon you. I do not think this refers to a worse crippled condition in the physical body. You see, sin opposes Christ's truth and hates his law. We know that. And those who sin are slaves of sin. And this is the condition that the man was in. When Jesus says, what Jesus says to him means that there can be no neutral response to what had happened to him. God had revealed himself through the miracle in a wonderful and gracious way. And the same goes for all those who saw this miracle, however many it was around this man who saw him rise up and pick up his bed and walk away. This was a gracious revelation of God's power, a gracious revelation of God's glory and might and his truth. And because of his grace alone that it came. And there can be no neutral response to that. When people are confronted with the grace and the truth and the power of God, they either repent of their sin, or they harden themselves against it. They harden themselves in their rebellion. Jesus says to this man, who is already in a position of wicked rebellion against God, that if he continues resisting the truth, if he continues to resist this glorious and gracious revelation that he has been confronted with, that he has received from God, if he continues resisting in that, he'll end up in an even more crippled spiritual condition, placing him beyond repentance. And the worst condition would therefore include eternal punishment. Do you not realize that condition that you are in, you will end up in a worse condition than that? Christ's warning is not just to this man, but to all people. Whoever is exposed to the light and the truth of Christ has been exposed to it through God's mercy and God's grace. Whenever he exposes the light to us, whenever we hear the truth proclaimed, it is a glorious and gracious act of God toward us where he is demonstrating to us his love and his mercy and the way of light and life. And you either move toward loving Christ when you are exposed to that revelation or you harden yourself against it. At every instant, we either conform to it or we harden ourselves against it. And if your hardness increases, then you're in a worse condition than you were previously. A worse condition in your heart. A worse condition in your spiritual being. Whoever goes to hell will go there because of their refusal to repent due to their increasing hardness of their heart. When the gracious gospel is brought, when they hear the truth of Christ, when they hear his word proclaimed, repent and believe. Reach out and receive forgiveness of sins. They've hardened themselves against it. They've said, no, I refuse. And everyone who goes to hell will go to hell for that reason, for the deliberate suppression of the truth of God. When someone is placed by the mercy of God in a situation where they taste the things of Christ and they despise this, we should be terrified for them. We must not despise God's graciousness in coming to us with the light of his truth. And when we hear his voice, may we not harden our hearts. And finally, this man, when Christ has spoken to him, the man departs, we told in verses 15 and 16 of John 5. And he told the Jews, the religious leaders, that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, they wanted to persecute Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. There's no proof this man was seeking to bring trouble on Christ. He merely answers their question which they had asked him earlier. But he does this without compromising his emphasis. The religious leaders had asked this man, who said he could carry his bed? And his answer was, the man who made me whole is Jesus. The emphasis was, who told you to break our traditions? And he says, the man who healed me from my 38 years of struggle and suffering is Jesus. He continues to emphasize Christ's power and therefore his authority. Now it's interesting that John doesn't indicate whether this man believed in Christ. It doesn't indicate whether he came to a saving faith. Probably because his purpose in writing was so that we might believe in Christ because of this miracle. You see, when we ask ourselves, I wonder if this man truly believed. The intent of John's gospel is, do you truly believe? Who cares about this man? That is an insignificant incidental. Do you believe? What does your heart do with the gospel message? What does your heart do with the light of the truth that God in His grace and His mercy brings to you? What is your heart doing? How does it respond to what God has said? Did this man go on and walk in the light of the truth he had received? We do not know. But in the same way, the question falls at us. Do we go on and walk in the light of that truth we have received? The Bible isn't a source of interesting stories. It's God's searchlight into our own hearts. And it's God's solution to our own problems. It's God reaching out in His mercy to our own hearts. Christ's truth is radically opposed to all that man highly exalts and esteems to be good and true. What man esteems to be the goal and the essence of life. God's truth cuts against that in every area. Thus, unless we humble ourselves before His definition of truth, unless we humble ourselves before His definition of what is the ultimate in life, what is the purpose that we exist, and what does that mean for me personally, we too will seek to escape from His light. There can never be a neutral response to God's light and truth. As many people this day, when Christ healed this man, were confronted with a gracious and merciful revelation of who Christ was. We see many different responses to that revelation. It all comes down to the different hearts of what took place. Our hearts either conform to true truth or they harden against truth by calling light darkness and darkness light. And we see this clearly happening in the story, in the different characters. And the message is left to us. What do we do with that truth that God graciously and mercifully brings across our path and challenges us with? What do our hearts do with that truth? That's a question only you can answer. It's a question that you're going to have to answer every day for the rest of your life. What do I do with the truth of the gospel as Christ brings it into my life? We need to receive that truth as a merciful thing from God, but we still need to respond to it. And we're going to respond in one of two ways: submission and humbling ourselves, or hardening ourselves. There are no other options. Let us pray. Father, I do thank You for this very simple story, for the very simple details of how Christ revealed His glory and His power. We thank You, Lord, for recording the different responses that people had towards Your gracious manifestation. And Lord, we pray that we might be instructed by it, that we might understand the graciousness of all Your truth that You bring across our lives, that You speak into our lives, and that our hearts would be such that would quickly bow to Your truth, knowing that the alternative to bowing to Your truth is hardening ourselves against You. And Lord, may we flee from that option with everything that is within us. Lord, be merciful to us. Give us hearts that truly will respond in humility to all that You have said. Give us hearts that will truly seek to serve You according and in the way that You have said. And Lord, we do pray these things so that Your name and Your kingdom might be exalted and glorified. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.